and we're delighted to be with you now. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter, the third chapter. I am sure that in trying to establish a gospel witness in this place, as you invite folks to come and try to encourage folks to come hear the gospel, you hear them ask frequently, why? Why you want to start another church? Why don't you go to one of the churches in town? Tell me about your religion. What's the difference between your religion and our religion? What's really the reason for all this? I believe God's given me a message that will be helpful to you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I want to talk to you as plainly as I can from God's Word in my own heart and my heart's experience of God's grace about my religion. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Hallow God in your hearts. Reverence Him in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I venture to say, if you cannot answer any man as to what your hope is, you don't have any hope. If you can't give a reason for it, you don't have any hope. Your hope is just a delusion. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, with meekness and fear. Meekness, realizing who you are and whose you are. Meekness, I'll say this, it won't cost you anything extra. Meekness is not what folks think it is. I promise you, any time anyone has a thought concerning any what we call spiritual grace, any spiritual thing, whatever people think of it by nature, that's not what meekness is. Meekness doesn't mean that you have no boldness. Meekness doesn't mean you have no confidence. Meekness is not contrary to manliness. It's not even contrary to standing up and standing firm. Moses was the meekest man who ever lived in his day. And I promise you, you wouldn't want to get in his way. What's meekness? Meekness is knowing who you are and whose you are. I belong to God. And that causes me to live with fear, with reverence to Him, with fear of offending Him. Walk with fear. Having a good conscience. A good conscience. A good conscience is an honest conscience, but a good conscience is one that is at peace with God, rightly so. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, you will experience it. I'm sure you have, and you will more. As evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good manner of life in Christ. Now, following Peter's admonition, I want to speak to you about the distinguishing, really distinguishing characteristics of my religion. And let me say a few things by way of introduction. True religion is not principally outward, ceremonial, and ritualistic. We have churches, denominations, split up and fuss and fight and divide over various outward practices. That's not the real issue. Now, we do conscientiously observe certain ordinances in the worship of our God as prescribed by this book, specifically believer's baptism and the Lord's Supper. Believer's baptism is essentially the believer's confession of faith in Christ. You remember how when our Lord Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized of Him, John said, "Oh no, I'm not going to baptize you." And our Master said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, be assured, his going down into water and coming up out of water didn't fulfill righteousness. And your going down into water and coming up out of water does nothing to fulfill righteousness in reality. But symbolically, his did and yours did. Our Lord Jesus, by being baptized, was buried and rose again. And the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," because by that obedience that symbolized his obedience unto death, he fulfilled all righteousness. And we are baptized just that way. We confess before men that we died with Christ, were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen again with Christ, having fulfilled all righteousness in Christ our righteousness. The Lord's Supper is the believer's symbolic, continual remembrance of Christ, not just our personal remembrance, but our remembrance of Him publicly as we take the bread and wine and remember Him. Constantly setting before men that which Christ has done for us in the shedding of His blood and the sacrifice of His body upon the cursed tree. But those things are not the substance. They're not the essence of our religion. Second, true religion is not primarily doctrinal. Your pastor is a doctrinal preacher. I'm a doctrinal preacher. I promise you, Tom will not have somebody in here to preach for you who is not a doctrinal preacher. But doctrine ain't all. That's not it. You cannot have true religion without true doctrine. But you can dead sure have true doctrine and have no true religion. I'll give you an example. Saul of Tarsus was just as orthodox as Cornelius. He believed the Old Testament revelation of the law, as did Cornelius. He believed the promises of the law, as did Cornelius. He observed the ordinances of the law, as did Cornelius. But Cornelius believed God. Saul of Tarsus didn't. Cornelius was a devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel. Saul of Tarsus despised the God of glory, but was as religious as all get out. Doctrine goes with true religion, but you can dead sure have all the doctrine right in the world and miss Christ. True religion is not principally a doctrinal thing. True religion isn't really a matter of outward behavior. Now, let me qualify that. For most people, Christianity is no more than changing the way they live. How often have you heard someone say, "Well, I know Brother Don's a saved man because I knew him before, and he's a different man. He doesn't drink and cuss and fight and carry on like he used to. He's a changed man." That's not true religion. True religion will affect how a man lives, but your outward change of life is not true religion. For most folks, religion is nothing more than conformity to social standards of that which men describe as righteousness. Their confession of faith is, "I don't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, and I don't run with folks who do." But our God says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Whatever true godliness is, someone asked me the other day, I've forgotten where I was, I've been traveling so much, someone asked me the other day about something specific, I forgot what it was now. I said to him, "You listen now, you don't have any right to assume that anything is wrong for anybody that this book doesn't say is wrong. You don't have any right to assume that. You can do whatever you want to or don't do what you want to. If you want to eat pork, if you don't, don't. If you want to chew tobacco, if you don't, don't. But don't you dare presume to set those things as a standard of godliness or faith or commitment or anything else. True godliness doesn't change from the first century to the 21st century. If something was wrong 2,000 years ago, it's wrong now. And if it wasn't wrong 2,000 years ago, it's not wrong now. If it was all right 2,000 years ago, it's all right now. And if it wasn't all right then, it's not all right now. It doesn't change from north to south, east to west, the United States of America to England to Russia to Africa. Godliness is not principally outward behavior. It does affect outward behavior, but it is not outward behavior. True religion is an inward, spiritual matter of the heart. It is a spiritual knowledge of the living God as He is revealed in you by Christ in you. This is life eternal. This is it. This is life eternal. That's what true religion is, Tony. Life eternal. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's what life is. That's what religion is. It's the knowledge of the living God from the inside. It's the knowledge of the living God from the inside. When it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son, what did Paul say? In me. In me. We talk about Christ being revealed to us. He is. But He's revealed to us from the inside. He's revealed to us by the Word, bringing to light in our souls that which God works in our souls, because Christ has come in by the power of His grace. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Let me show you another description here. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision. Now, remember what circumcision is. I've been corresponding with a friend of mine who's been writing to me for several months now with the kind of circular reason that Pedo Baptist or infant baby baptizers, the only kind of reasoning they can have. You know, they just keep running around in circles with words. And he's been trying to convince me the circumcision in the Old Testament was symbolic of baptism in the New Testament. It is nowhere connected. It is nowhere connected. Circumcision in the Old Testament was an outward sign of a covenant God made with Abraham by which the promises and blessings of that covenant were physically sealed to a specific people, those who were physically circumcised and brought into Israel. It was a sign of the work of God's grace in us by which we are sealed in Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit. Circumcision was a sign of regeneration. It was a sign of the new birth, the sealing of the Spirit, by which God brings all covenant blessings sealed to our hearts, declaring us to be the sons of God. Now, this is what Paul says. We are the circumcision. We are the true people of God. There's no other. We and we alone are the true people of God who worship God, watch it now, in the Spirit. If you need stained glass windows to help you worship God, you don't worship God in the Spirit. If you need crosses around your neck to help you worship God, you don't worship God in the Spirit. If you need images to help you worship God, you don't worship God in the Spirit. It ain't possible to both need physical props and to worship God in the Spirit. We worship God in the Spirit. Spiritually, by the Spirit of God, and we worship Him in our spirits. And this is what that means. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. Our only confidence before God is Jesus Christ, God's Son. Our only trust, our only hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Those three things are all synonymous. To worship God in the Spirit is to believe in, to trust, to rejoice in Jesus Christ the Lord and have absolutely no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in my birth, no confidence in my learning, no confidence in my parentage, no confidence in my experience, no confidence in my will, no confidence in my works, no confidence in me. I have nothing in me that gives me any confidence before God. Nothing done by me, nothing known by me that gives me any confidence before God. All true religion, all true Christianity comes by divine revelation, the supernatural revelation of Christ in the heart. It is something a person experiences in his soul. And I put that in the present tense. Pastor Gary, you've been walking with God for a while now. And we still experience His grace and goodness day by day. We have experienced His grace. And we are experiencing His grace. Both when He hides His face and when He makes Himself known. Both when He chastens us and when He comforts us. Both when He leads us through the deep sea and when He causes us to lie down in green pastures. True religion is that which men and women experience in their souls inwardly day by day by the grace of God. Now, I want to show you some things I've been learning for the past 40 years. I've been learning them from this book. There are things God keeps writing on my heart. I don't pretend to be a model of what a believer ought to be. I'm not. My God, I know I'm not. I wish I could say to you, follow me as I follow Christ. I ought to be able to, but I dare not. I dare not. I don't claim to have a corner on God's truth. I don't. But there are some things in this book I do understand. And these are the things that essentially constitute my religion. Number one, my religion is what I know and believe about God. The Lord God keeps saying throughout the Old Testament prophets distinctly, I am God. Beside me, there is none else. There is no God beside me. That doesn't mean there's not one sitting here beside me. That means there's not another one. There's not another one. And as he says that, every time he says that, he identifies himself as God, either by a specific work that no one but God could do, or by a characteristic no one but God can possess. Now, these things are true of God. If they're true of Allah, then Allah is God. If they're true of the Allah that's worshipped down here at the First Baptist Church, then that Allah is God. If they're true of the Allah that's worshipped over here at the Pentecostal Church, that Allah is God. And if they ain't, He ain't. You understand what I'm saying? The God of this generation no more resembles the God of Holy Scripture than a gnat resembles an angel. They're not anything in this religious age's God that even compares to God. They can say God's like a Pepsi Cola. He's the real thing. They can about their God. They can compare their God to a man. They can compare their God to the old man upstairs. They can compare their God to a woman. They can compare their God to lots of things because their God ain't worth spit. I had a fellow sitting on the front row of our church just a few weeks ago. Got upset because of what he heard me preach that morning. And he's raised by a missionary. And I guess he thinks that gives him something special. And he got done telling me about what he believed about God. And I said, your God ain't worth spit. I just didn't worship a stump. This is how God speaks of them. They pray unto a God that cannot save. Now, a God that can't do something ain't God. Well, he can do it, but he's got to have your help. That's what I said. A God who can't do something ain't God. A God who can't do anything. God says, I'll do as I please. All right, these things I know concerning God. God Almighty is an absolute sovereign. An absolute sovereign. whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, and in all deep places. Now, this is a subject I've been studying and rejoicing in and meditating on all my life as a believer. Since I was 16 years old, I've been studying this. I've been rejoicing in this. And the more I study it and rejoice in it, the less I know about it. I don't have a clue what a sovereign is. I really don't. I've got nothing to compare it to. I've got nothing to compare it to. Well, King David was a sovereign. Oh, was he? How come he didn't control Absalom? Well, Saddam Hussein was a sovereign. Was he? I'd go ask him now. No. No, they just had a little power over a little space over and had a little influence for a little time that could always be overturned or thwarted or hindered in some way or another if somebody just determined to do it. The God of glory is the absolute sovereign of this universe. I mean by that nothing in heaven, earth, or hell breathes or wiggles without his decree. We'll say, well, this is by God's permissive will. If it's his permissive will, he did it. That's exactly right. Of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory both now and forever. All things are of him as to their source. That includes the devil, who is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. And all things are through him. That includes the devil's roaring. He can't tempt Job till God says, all right, this is where you can touch him. Yeah, you can do that. No, he can't do that. Yeah, you can do that. No, he can't do that. That's exactly right. Read the book. Read the book. They're through him. And when he gets done, they're all going to praise him. Everything. Everything. I don't have any understanding as to how. But I know that while wicked men crucified the Lord of glory, they did God's will. And I'm thankful they did. I know that when Satan, Lucifer, lifted his heart in haughtiness to heaven, said, I will ascend to heaven, I will become God. You know what God's response was? What am I going to do? Oh, what am I going to do? The devil's in an uproar. No, read his word. His next word. This is the purpose that is purposed in all the earth. Nothing happens apart from God's purpose. Nothing. Oh. Well, I don't like that. If God were your father, you would. I promise you, you'd be happy for that fellow to be in charge, wouldn't you? If God were your father, you would. What does it mean, God's an absolute sovereign? It means that salvation belongeth to the Lord. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He gives it to whom he will. The long and short of it, the essence of it is just this. He can save me, or he can send me to hell. And it's all up to him. Go down to the potter's house, he told Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, and learn who God is. You see the potter spinning his clay on his wheel, making his vessel, and the clay is marred in the potter's hand, and he makes it a new vessel. So it is with this world and with all men in it. Either God is in control or God is controlled. There's no in-between ground. Either God rules or God is ruled. You can't have it both ways. Either God's will is absolute or God's will is as meaningless as yours. We talk about God has a plan. I use those words too. We shouldn't. I make plans. But my plans are useless unless lots of things cooperate. God has a purpose. And his purpose is the salvation of his people for the glory of his name. And he has purposed all things that come to pass in time to accomplish that twofold end, the saving of His people and the glory of His name. And He sovereignly manipulates every thought of every demon in hell and every man on earth to accomplish that purpose. Absolutely. Not only is God sovereign, God Almighty is immaculately holy. The psalmist said, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. We don't refer to our pastors as Reverend so-and-so, because they're not. They're not. We don't refer to God's servants as Holy Father, as our Holy Reverend, or the most Reverend Holy Father. What blasphemy. To refer to a man as such is to declare a man to be God. His name is holy and reverend. Now listen to what it says about His name. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He said, "Walk before me and be thou perfect, for I am perfect." That's His command. Not only is that His command, that's His declaration. He said, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Holy. God Almighty approves of nothing but holiness. He is all holy. He is that one in whom is light, and in whom there is, who is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. God will accept nothing but perfect holiness. Follow peace and all men, or follow peace with all men, and holiness. David, without which you cannot see God. Holiness. Well, that's what I always talk. God's people ought to live a holy life. That'd be a good trick. That'd be a good trick. I'd suggest you do that if you can. And when you do, bring it to God. See what He has to do with it. Now, what is it you've ever thought? I'm not talking about done. What is it you've ever thought that you want to bring to God? Bring it. If not, shut up about it and denounce it for what it is. It's just evil. God demands holiness. And that holiness that God demands, God gives. Christ is our holiness. In Christ we stand before God holy. And I don't mean He pretends we're holy. I mean He has both made us holy by virtue of our eternal union with His Son, and made us holy by the imputation of His righteousness to us, and He has made us holy creatures, making us holy things that cannot sin. Read 1 John chapter 3. Read that. That new man is in us. He said it can't sin. It's born of God. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Sam Perkins, that shuts you out and me too. Clean hands. Never did anything wrong. A pure heart. Never thought anything wrong. Never felt anything wrong. But only right. Never lifted up with pride. Never deceitful. That shuts us out. Except for one thing. Christ Jesus the Lord. For of Him are you in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Tell you something else about God. God Almighty is just. inflexibly just. He declares justice and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And this is right. God declares, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That means you'll die. You got to. You got to. I've got to die. Your sons and daughters got to die. Your mom and dad got to die. God's going to punish you. He's going to punish your sin. He will punish your sin to the utmost satisfaction of His wrath, His fury, and His justice. Or He will punish your sin forever in hell. But punish your sin He will. He can't do otherwise. Punish you with eternal death. Well, how on earth can God Almighty be holy, require of us holiness, give us holiness, and still punish us for our sin to the full satisfaction of His justice, never bending it at all? There ain't but one way. And that's by God Himself assuming our nature, becoming one of us, living in obedience to His old law as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and at the appointed time of love taking His people, their sins, to be His own. And bearing all the hell of God's immeasurable, infinite fury in their room instead, until God said, that's enough. That's enough. Justice can require no more. No wonder He said, I have found a ransom. Deliver him from going down to the pit. And that ransom is Christ Jesus the Lord. I'll tell you something else about God. I've deliberately spent bulk of my time here. God is love. I believe in a loving God. I don't. I believe in God who is love. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. I'm a loving man, sort of. Try to be. I love my wife, love you. And I try to love other folks. I'm not going to stand up here and lie to you and tell you I do. I might ought to, but I don't. I'm sorry. But God is love. Everything He does reflects His love. Everything. His love of His Son. And because God is love, He delighteth in mercy. The only thing written in this book about which God delights, He delighteth in mercy. And because He is love and He delighteth in mercy, He made His Son sin that sinners might be made righteous in Him. Because He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, He pleased Himself with the death of His darling Son. And now, He gives eternal life to every sinner loved of Him, chosen by Him, redeemed by Him, to every sinner who wants it. You want it? You want eternal life? God gives it freely to every sinner who wants it. What is that? To know God and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Our Lord Jesus said, Him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, that's the beginning. And almost the best part. Tell you what else my religion compels me to face and confess: the truth about myself. Chris, this is the hardest thing I've had to come to grips with in my life. To face, acknowledge, and confess the truth about myself. I am sin. I know that in me, in all that I am by nature, I was born in Bladen County, North Carolina, 1950. And I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. And nobody had to teach me how to do it. I came out of my mother's womb with my fist shoved in God's face. And I would still have my fist shoved in God's face if He hadn't broken the fist. I am sin. What does that mean? Out of the heart, there's Anthony's mama and my wife, her husband, and your son. This is what comes out of our hearts. Proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Well, you might not understand, but the Lord knows my heart. It'd be a whole lot better for you if I knew it and He didn't. That's what your heart is. Nothing else. How often do you read the newspaper, see something happen? Something comes up on TV screen. Somebody raped, murdered a child. I don't see how a man could do that. Don't you? Really? I don't see how a woman could abandon her children. Don't you? I don't see how a man could do that to his wife and children. Don't you? Really? Oh, my God, with shame face, I confess, I do understand. Because I would, too, if God didn't stop me. That's what I am by nature, and that's what you are by nature. Now, preacher, I don't like that. Believe me, I don't like that either. If there's anything I truly hate, it's what I know I am. But I'm a sinner, completely forgiven of all sin through the blood and righteousness of God's dear Son. He said, I will blot out thy transgressions. He removed our iniquities from Him as far as the east is from the west. He cast them behind His back. He buried them in the depths of the sea. And He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now we tend to read that like this. Their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. That's not what He said. Their iniquities will I remember no more. How? Because they are no more. He removed them. Utterly, totally took them away by the sacrifice of His darling Son. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He can't, Brother Tom. He imputed our sins to His Son. He made our sins to be His Son's. And His Son suffered all His fury for our sins. For God to lay the same crimes against us and charge us with those things and require anything from us for those things is double jeopardy. It is not justice, but the violation of justice. And God will never violate justice. Here's the third thing. My religion recognizes and rejoices in the preeminence and glory of God's darling Son. The Father, Son, and Spirit have been pleased to give all preeminence to the God-man mediator, Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see just one passage in this regard. Colossians 2, verse 9. God has put all His glory in His Son. Before the world was, Ephesians 1:12 tells us that He trusted His Son. He trusted Him. Long time before we ever came to trust Him. He trusted Him. He has given to His Son the trust of all His will, all His glory, all His people, all His creation forever as that God-man in whose image Adam was made to be a representative of that last Adam who would be born in time. The fathers trusted everything to Him. Trusted Him. Now watch this. Colossians 2 verse 9. For in Him dwelleth. In Him constantly dwells. Whenever you see that E-T-H ending on a verb, it's talking about something that is in the linear tense. It's something that began but just continues right on. In Him dwelleth. When the Son of God came into this world in the womb of the Virgin Mary, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, He declares, a body hast thou prepared me, O God. And when He came into His mother's womb, into that body prepared in her womb by the Spirit of God, He lifted His hand and said, lo, I come to do Thy will, O my God. And in Him from then on dwelleth. When He lived, in Him dwelt. When He died on the cursed tree, in Him dwelt. When He ascended up to glory, in Him dwelt. Sitting yonder in heaven is a man in my nature who knows everything I experience, who's touched with the feeling of my infirmity, in whom dwells all the fullness of the triune God in a body. Wow. You want to try to take that one over? God, whom the heavens can't contain, the infinite, incomprehensible, triune Jehovah, dwells in that man. And all of God any man ever hears from, sees, speaks to, or is spoken to by, is that man in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, how completely God is He? How completely God is He? He's God. He's the God-man, He's the man-God. Put it either way, it's all right. Somebody said, well, we want to be careful. We don't mix His Godhead and His divinity. How come? Or His Godhead and His manhood. The theologians talk about hypostatic union. I just said that so you know I know fancy words too. That doesn't help any. Hypostatic union? No, God. He is all that God is. And He is all that man is in one glorious person. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead body. That man who died for us at Calvary, who sits yonder in glory, who rules the universe, having power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as the Father has given Him, that man is completely God. He's the one we trust. And you are complete in Him. How complete? Just as completely as He's completely God. Complete. Having everything that's needed. I spoke about God's holiness a little bit ago. Several years ago, Brother Scott Richardson was preaching for me in Danville. And he said, I'm going to preach to you about the holiness of God. And I can see Him right now. He said the holiness of God has got something to do with the wholeness of God. The H-O-L-I-N-E-S-S of God has got something to do with the WHOLENESS of God. Well, what on earth does that mean? Brother Gary, it is God's whole being. His entirety. His whole self. All that He is. That sets Him infinitely apart. Which is what holiness is. From all other things. That's His holiness. That's His holiness. And when Christ took us into union with Himself and made us His, before the world was, made us accepted in Himself, and now sits in heaven with us still accepted in Him, He has made us completely whole. Completely what God Almighty purposed from eternity man should be. That's what He is. And that's what we are in Him. Complete in Him. Here's something else. My religion. If it is true, is a believing, confident commitment of myself to Christ my Lord. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. There went great multitudes with Him, and He turned and said to them, If any man come to Me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also. Well, he cannot be My disciple. Well, Brother Don, I thought getting saved was going to church and when it seemed just as I am, coming down to the mourner's bench and having somebody tell you what to pray, and you pray it, and sign a card, and get baptized, and everything's all right. That's what everybody thinks. But that ain't what it is. It is the utter commitment of myself to God, my Savior. Hate that woman sitting yonder? Hate her? What's he talking about? Hate myself? The only person in this room who can bear witness to what I'm about to tell you is that one right there. And I hope she can bear honest witness. Either my love for her does not in any way affect my obedience to Christ, my commitment to Him as His servant, or I don't know my God. That's what it means. What did God do to Jacob? He just left him alone. I mean, Esau rather. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Just left him alone. Gave him no consideration. No thought. No care. No provision. Nothing! And that's what he says here. The exact same thing, Brother Gary. The exact same thing. Got a wife. A daughter, two grandchildren, and a son. Now by marriage. And my life. That's all I possess in this world. That's it. That's the sum total of my material wealth. I am a blessed, blessed, blessed man. And I cannot, and God helping me, I will not, allow my care and love for that life to interfere or hinder me from obedience to my Master. It's called commitment. He cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Cannot be. Churches all around this area, I'm sure, every few years, maybe every few months, have discipleship classes. That means we get you in the church, get you on the church roll, and we know you're lost as a goose in a snowstorm, but we've got to get you to act like religious folks so we teach you how to be disciples. If you're a disciple, you're a follower of Christ. And if you're not a follower of Christ, you're not a disciple. You take up your cross. What's that? Oh, we've all got our cross to bear. That's not what it's talking about. You stump your toe, that's not a cross to bear. Or if you fall down and break your neck, that's not a cross to bear. That ain't it. What it cross is something you take up. The Lord Jesus had his face like a flint. He went to Calvary on purpose. He suffered on purpose for his love for me. To take up my cross is to deliberately walk in obedience to him, knowing full well that I shall suffer for it because of love for him. So likewise, verse 33, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. For most people, religion is kind of like an artificial leg. It doesn't have any warmth, and it doesn't have any life, and it doesn't have any blood. It'll help you to kind of hobble down the road a little bit, but it never becomes part of you. For the believer, for the heaven-born soul, his religion is him. It's a heart matter. It's a heart matter. It involves more than words and works. This is not our way of life. Christ is our life. Fifth, my religion is a living union with the living Redeemer. A living union. I've always been in union with him. One with him from eternity. But today, I live in union with him. Paul put it this way. I am crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I was put to death when he was put to death. Nevertheless, I live. But I'm not talking about me. Yet not I, but the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me. The new birth is neither more nor less than God Almighty putting Christ in me. In me. Made partaker of the divine nature. Our religion is not what I say, it's what I am. It's not what I do, it's what I am. It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Six, my religion produces in me a law by which God graciously teaches me to live. A law. A law by which God graciously teaches me to live. The love of Christ constraineth us. That's all. We love him because he first loved us. But we do love him. Not like we should or would or shall, but love him we do. We love him because he first loved us. And his love for us, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, causes God's people to love the Redeemer and love one another. And that's their rule. That's their rule. I try my best to tell preachers, especially young ones. Young believers and young preachers, you know, we're It's a wonder God's church survives. It's a wonder. Man, when I was 21 years old, if it was possible to be against it, I was against it. You just hint that somebody might like it. I thought it had to be evil. And we'd just hard. God's sheep are just sheep. And the shepherd's business is to lead and care for and protect the sheep. And in this relationship, to love them. And the sheep's business with one another is to love each other. I have a friend who's in a new group. God seems to be raising up a work much like this one up in New Jersey. Well, you met Brother Clay Curtis. He's pastoring up there. He called me the other day and some fellow was asking him about, said, we need to set down some rules for discipline. How come? Who you figuring on putting out? Well, nobody yet. Make the rules. You'll find somebody to put out. I promise you, you will. Believers are dirty, silly, fickle, falling sheep who restore one another. And they're restored by the shepherd because they love each other. They love each other. When I was down in Australia, Anthony and I were talking this afternoon, several years ago. It's been, what was this, 88, 89, somewhere in there. I was down there preaching a number of places. And in a meeting at one church, and I had this fellow from South Africa to preach with me. I don't know why folks do this to me. This fellow didn't, old fellow said I'd rather hear a hound walking through dry leaves in the woods. Did nothing. But one day he did finally say something good. And it had to be something I had read years before and had forgotten it. When they built the temple in Jerusalem, you remember God required that there be not the sound of a tool in that place. Nobody's hand was to be heard doing anything in that place. When they cut the stones to build that temple, they didn't cut any of them to fit. Not one of them. They cut a stone, put it here, and cut a stone, put it here, and then they'd get one too big and put it here. Well, it won't fit. It will after a while. You just keep rubbing it. That one stone between those other two stones, and they fit like a hand in glove. Wonderfully. And that's exactly how God builds His church, His temple. He takes odd-shaped stones like you and me, that He's hewn out of the quarry of fallen humanity. And He puts rough edge against rough edge. And we keep bumping each other till we fit like living stone. In His living temple, comfortably with one another. Let me tell you one more thing. You can read it in Philippians chapter 3. My religion presses upon me three great ambitions, three great goals. I take John Newton's words, but they're my own. These things I know I cannot attain in this life, but I want them more than life itself. Total commitment to Christ. I want nothing to enter between me and Him. Total communion with Christ. Oh. How tedious and tasteless the hour when Jesus no longer I see. And total conformity to Christ. By the wisdom of God, I shall not and cannot have them here. But soon I shall have them. There's a better day coming, and I will be totally committed to my Redeemer. living in total communion with my Master. And totally. Hard as it is to imagine, totally conformed to Him. Amen.